Well, open your Bibles with me this morning to Mark chapter 10, and let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, shall we? Mark chapter 10. We're going to begin reading in verse 32. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Since Carrie preached a good part of my sermon, it'll be much shorter this morning. I give him a hard time for that. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and spit upon him, and scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later he will rise again." And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John, and calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho, and as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, arise, he is calling for you." And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!" And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" And the chief priests and scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask you to anoint the reading and to anoint me to bring your message for us today. Lord, that you would focus our eyes upon Jesus, that we would be clear in our faith, and that we would sound a certain note to those around us in our culture, our neighborhood, our city. The good news of Jesus Christ, who purposed to give his life a ransom for many. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. You know, many people have different views about the Bible and about the Gospels and the message of Christ. A recent survey that was done by George Barna, when the question was narrowed. In other words, if you went out and stood on the street corner this morning and asked people, "Are you a Christian?" About 90%+ of Americans would answer that question with a yes. But if you went out on the street this morning, according to George Barna's latest survey, and said to a person, "Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Do you believe that you're a sinner and deserve judgment? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and that He is the way that you have peace with God and a home in heaven? And have you had an experience in your life where you ask Jesus to forgive your sin and come into your life and be your Savior?" If you narrow the question to that, Barna says only 7-8% of Americans will say yes to that question. So about 80% of people are under the delusion that they're Christians. They're Christians in name only. And among that population of people, there are all kinds of interesting and diverse thoughts about what the gospel message is all about. And many people believe, you've seen it in movies and in drama and even in theology textbooks, that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was a good plan gone south. That Jesus really was a well-intentioned, itinerant preacher, philosopher, teacher that went around doing good. Of course, they deny many of the stories that are miraculous about his life and his existence, and that he was trying to rally his followers around his cause and his philosophy and hoping to go to Jerusalem and kind of gain the credence that he needed to really launch a movement. And in the midst of that, people misunderstood his intention, and he got caught up in this political chess game that the Jews were always playing with the Romans, and to the point that he was trapped in a situation and became a martyr. And that really what happened afterwards was that his disciples, after they got over their initial fear, they kind of got together and they began to talk about his life and about his philosophy and about his teachings, and in their own heart, he was sort of resurrected in their spirit. And so they began to go about proclaiming his message. And if you talk to many people out on the streets today, they believe similar stories to that, that the whole thing about the crucifixion was a good plan gone bad. And Jesus kind of went the route of a martyr because there was no alternative when everything kind of went south. It's interesting, though, that all four gospel writers, and if you're not familiar with the first four books of the New Testament in any detail, let me just quickly explain that the first three books are called the Synoptic Gospels because all three of them deal with the same basic subject matter in the life of Christ. They give us a synopsis of His life and ministry, and they amazingly have 600 or more verses exactly in common. In other words, 600 verses in Matthew are also repeated in Mark and also in Luke. And then the different links are accounted for because those writers had some different emphases, and so they brought out other situations in the life of Jesus to fill out their story. But those three Gospels are very similar in their intent. The Gospel of John gives us a little different perspective. He wrote much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in doing so, looking back on what was already in circulation, it's as though John wanted to add additional material and tell us other things about the life of Christ that had not already been recorded. So we have these four Gospels all talking about Jesus, relating different stories and incidents from His life, and occasionally touching on exactly the same themes. But one of the things that we notice about all of them is that as we move toward the end of His life, it's like time begins to focus on one week, this week that we're celebrating now, beginning today with Palm Sunday, the week that Christians have traditionally called Holy Week. And as the focus begins to come to this week, it's in about the 18th or 19th chapter of Matthew that He turns His attention and spends the last 10 chapters of His gospel focusing on just one week in the life of Christ. It's in the 10th chapter of John as He turns His attention and spends the last 6 chapters, nearly half of His gospel, focusing on this week. It's in the 19th chapter of Luke that the same theme is picked up. And in John, it begins really in chapter 11, as Carrie mentioned to us, with the resurrection of Lazarus, as fully half of the Gospel of John is devoted to the events surrounding this week. And all four Gospels record clearly these words, the words that I began reading from Mark chapter 10, as Jesus took His disciples aside and said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and will deliver Him to the Gentiles, and they will mock Him, and spit upon Him, and scourge Him, and kill Him. And 3 days later, He will rise again." Matthew, Mark, and Luke record those exact words. John adds to that conversation, explaining that Jesus spent more time talking to them about the subject, that the Son of Man had to be lifted up, and if He was lifted up, all people would be drawn to Him, lifted up on the cross. That was clearly implicit and understood in the message. And yet, so many things were swirling about at the time that Jesus was speaking these words, that the Scriptures tell us the disciples just kind of missed it. I want us to spend some time this morning thinking two different trains of thought, if you can follow me in two directions. First of all, I want us to think about Jesus' purpose and what He knew about His ministry. The Bible tells us that after Lazarus was raised from the dead, and I don't know if you've ever thought about the irony of this, but it was the resurrection of Lazarus that finally sealed Jesus' fate in the minds of the Pharisees. They had been disgusted with Him, irritated with Him, frustrated by Him. They were hoping to sort of get rid of him in some way or another. But when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, John tells us at the end of chapter 11, they purposed in their heart from that point on to kill him. And unfortunately, poor Lazarus, if you can imagine, they decided they should kill him too, because he was the evidence. And you imagine being dying once, being raised out of the grave, only to find out that there's a contract out on your life. Welcome back. You are now the focus of a mafia hit. The Pharisees are out to get you. I was just reading that this week again and thinking, and I read it yesterday afternoon, I thought, poor Lazarus. He just really, he didn't ask for that. He was already safely home. You know, it was Mary and Martha that needed him to return. He was fine. But now he's back and they're out to kill him. Well, that was the thing. That was the deciding point. And the Bible says that Jesus, because it wasn't time yet, that Jesus left Bethany where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived and went up to the hill country of Ephraim. And if you look on a map in your Bible sometime, you don't have to do it right now, but if you look sometime, you find that kind of down here is Jerusalem. It's on the hill. And then out of Jerusalem a little bit, about a mile and a half, is Bethany. And then over here toward the Jordan River is Jericho. And then up here is Ephraim in the hill country and wilderness of Ephraim. And Jesus went about 25 miles away to the hill country and the wilderness of Ephraim and stayed there until a little over a week before Passover when he began his journey back to Jerusalem. I find it interesting, as an aside note, that Jesus began his ministry with 40 days of fasting and prayer in the wilderness, preparing his heart to do the will of the Father. And then after his ministry, he went back to the wilderness and spent those days, again, preparing his heart, preparing his spirit. And the Bible says that when the time was drawing near to Passover, that Jesus left the hill country of Ephraim. Now in Jerusalem, a drama was already beginning to unfold. People were wondering where he was. Lazarus was there, and he was a testimony to his power. And the Pharisees were dealing with their typical consternation over what to do about Lazarus and the whole situation. But no one knew where Jesus was. And they were wondering, was he going to come? Was he going to show up? Is he coming to Passover? Have we run him off? What happened? Because he just disappeared almost from view. But as he emerged from the wilderness area around Ephraim and took that road down to Jericho, people took note of his appearing. And it was Passover time of year, and if you were a good Jew, and if you possibly could, you would like to go to Jerusalem for Passover. And so as he joined the crowd on the road, people began to notice because there were a lot of people traveling that road to Jerusalem. And they started whispering among themselves, Jesus is on the road. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. This must be when the kingdom's coming. And they all began to get excited that Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem and whip up on those Romans and, you know, straighten out those Pharisees and get that whole thing fixed. And he was going to be the king. And he was going to deliver them from Rome and set up the nation of Israel. And all the noise began to be circulated about this. It's in this context that Jesus takes his disciples aside. They're on the road. The scripture says they're walking on the road, and Jesus gathered the 12 around him. Imagine the hike, okay? They're on a walk. They're headed to Jerusalem. He gets the 12 disciples around him. He says, listen. He says, you hear all this whispering and this noise going on around us. He said, I want you to know why I'm going to Jerusalem. He said, when we get there, the Pharisees are going to condemn me. The Jews are going to condemn me. They're going to hand me over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. They're going to mock me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to kill me. They're going to crucify me. I want you to know what this is all about. And unless the Son of Man is lifted up, that is the only way he can draw people to himself. That is the only way redemption will be accomplished. There is no question in the Gospels that Jesus did not inadvertently or unwittingly walk into a trap. There is no question in the Gospels that he did not suddenly find himself in the midst of a political scheming that kind of got him caught and there was no way out of it. There's no question. All four Gospel writers record, even two of them that were in the group and didn't get it at the time, record that Jesus announced way back on the road to Jericho that he was going to Jerusalem to die on a cross for the sins of the world. And my friends, the Bible is very clear that Jesus did not inadvertently end up in a jam, but that he deliberately and purposefully set his attention to go to Jerusalem to die for our sins. He witnessed to his disciples later in the week saying, "No man takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. I give my life freely and of my own volition." The Bible tells us that when they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had led his disciples out after that Last Supper with them, and nine of them kind of stayed, or eight of them, because Judas had already gone, but eight of them stayed back toward the entrance to the garden, and Peter and James and John had gone on ahead, but they'd fallen asleep, and Jesus had gone yet a little further and was in that agonizing time of prayer and seeking the Father in the last moments before the whole cascade of events going right to the crucifixion began to unfold. And the Bible says that the guard appointed and the servants showed up at the entrance to the garden. And from the back came a voice among the disciples, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And he answered very simply, "I am." And John tells us that those who came to arrest him fell backwards to the ground. Just the mere mention of his name, the eternal I am, slayed them. He had to give them the strength to get up and take him captive. Quite remarkable. And finally, when he was on the cross, after suffering for a period of time that was deemed by him and by the Father to be enough, he said, "It is finished." And he yielded up his spirit and breathed his last. Jesus was not trapped in a political situation that unfortunately led to martyrdom. Jesus deliberately and purposefully and knowingly yielded himself with intent to the cross of Calvary that you and I might be forgiven of our sins. And we need to be very clear about that. We need to understand that clearly from the Scriptures, that Jesus wasn't a victim of circumstance. He was the Lord of glory, living out the eternal plan of the Father from the foundation of the world, that he, the Lamb of God, would take away our sin, and he willingly came and he willingly died for you and for me. We need to be very clear in our understanding. Secondly, I want to take you in a little different train of thought for the few moments that remain in our time this morning. Aside from the intent and the purpose of Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, have you ever tried to get into someone else's shoes to see life from their perspective, to understand how it must have felt? Have you recently perhaps meditated on what it would have been like to be with Jesus in those last days, that last week of his life? Sometimes that's a difficult thing to do. We read the Bible and, you know, it's just, oh, well, that's just the Bible. You know, those are Bible people. They're not real people, they're Bible people. You know, they do Bible things. You know, people get healed and sermons are preached and whatever, And we just kind of get this disconnect between ourselves and the people in the Scriptures. But I want you to take a moment and get in between the lines. I want you to get into the heart of Christ. I want you to get into His shoes, His sandals, as He walks that road from the hill country of Ephraim down through Jericho toward Bethany and ultimately into Jerusalem. And note some of the things that are happening. As I mentioned, the crowds are beginning to mill about Him and gather around Him. They're talking about this kingdom. Now, Jesus has been in the wilderness outside in the hill country, and He knows why He's here. He knows His purpose. He has seen the cross for the last years of His ministry. Now He's spent this time with the Father, preparing Himself for all that is going to unfold in the next 7 to 10 days. And here's all these people talking about setting up a kingdom and ushering in the glory age of Israel and dealing with the Romans and all this kind of talk going on. Do you know how it is to be misunderstood by everybody? Have you ever been there? Or nobody gets it, you know? They don't know what you're about. And they misunderstand you. And you look for somebody that you think you can talk to that's going to get it. You know, that's going to understand. I think Jesus knew what was in the heart of His disciples. I don't think He was necessarily turning to them for comfort and solace in and of itself. But I find that He gathers them together. He says, fellas, come here a minute. He says, let me talk to you. He says, you hear what everybody's saying around you. He says, I want you to know what's coming. I want you to understand. Of all the people milling around, I want you to get it. I'm going to go. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be... Notice the specificity that He describes what's going to happen. I'm going to be mocked, spit upon, and scourged. And then I'm going to be crucified. I want you to understand. We're not going to set up a kingdom. We're going so that I can die on the cross. You think the disciples got it? Luke tells us that even though Jesus spoke these things plainly, it went right by them. They completely missed it. And interestingly enough, after Jesus has this conversation with them, this other subplot has been unfolding on the journey. And the Bible tells us that the mother of James and John had approached Jesus and said, when you come into your kingdom, I want to ask a favor for my boys. Will you let them sit on the right and the left, you know? And Mark records that the first words out of their mouth after Jesus explains clearly what's going on to them, the first words out of their mouth are, James and John say, will you do us a favor? When you come into your kingdom, let us be your right hand and your left hand. You know, and Jesus, I'm sure, being the Son of God, I'm sure, you know, He didn't scratch His head in bewilderment. I would have been like, fellas, what are you thinking? Are you able to drink my cup? Are you able to be baptized? He was saying to them, do you know what I'm about to go through? Do you have any idea? Do you hear what I just said? Oh, yeah, it's no problem. They didn't have a clue. Jesus says, well, you are going to drink my cup, and you will be baptized with my baptism in your lives as you follow me. But this business about the kingdom, it's not what it's about. And all week long, they kept coming back to that. All week long, you read it in John, they kept coming back to who gets to be number one. That's why Jesus at the Last Supper laid aside his outer garment, took the towel and the basin, and washed their feet. He said, I've been telling you all week, now I'm going to show you. It's not about who's first. It's about who's serving, who's committed. I'm giving my life a ransom for many. Imagine the heart of Jesus. So he spent 3 years with these men. They're the closest people to him. They can't stay awake when he prays. They don't understand what's going on. And all they're worried about all week long, the last week of his life, is which one of them gets to be first when he starts the kingdom. It had to be a heart-rending kind of thing. The other thing that's interesting is the Bible tells us that as he was coming into Jericho and then as he was leaving, it's on the road between Jericho and Bethany that Bartimaeus is sitting by the roadside. He's been blind all his life, as far as we can tell, and he begins to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Matthew tells us there were actually two blind men. Bartimaeus' name we know. They're calling out for healing. This is the same trip where Zacchaeus, the throng is building, the crowd is gathering. It's become quite a parade. And Zacchaeus wants to see what's going on, and he's heard about Jesus. And the Bible tells us this is the time when he climbed that sycamore tree and wanted to get a glimpse of the coming king. Zacchaeus had been a mischievous, conniving, swindling, stealing, thieving politician all his life. And he had figured out how to swindle all of his countrymen by becoming a tax collector for the Romans. And he was looking for opportunity to gain advantage. And I'm sure that he had a lot of ideas in his mind as he climbed that tree to catch a glimpse of Jesus and maybe be even wondering, how can I get next to this guy? How can I sneak in on this kingdom act? The Bible tells us that Jesus stopped and called him down from the tree and said, I'm going home to dinner with you. Can you imagine the glee, the elation that Zacchaeus must have felt? Wow, he noticed me. Man, he's coming to my house for dinner. And then the holiness of God fell upon him as Jesus' person began to be seen for who he was. The Bible tells us that Zacchaeus repented, broken heart, turned to Christ, paid back everything he had ever stolen and then some, and became a follower of Jesus Christ. I find it interesting that in the last week of Jesus' life, knowing everything that was in front of him, here is the throng calling out to him, give me a piece of you, Jesus. Give me a piece of you, Jesus. I want your time. I want your healing. I want your attention. I want this. I want that. You know, if it was the last week of my life and you called me up on the phone and said, I need this, I need that, come do this, come do that, I don't think I'd be very charitable. I'd be like saying, hey, wait a minute, don't you understand? They just told me I have a week to live. Don't you get it? I mean, why aren't you taking care of my needs? That's just the way we are. But notice that Jesus met the needs of every person who reached out to him. Notice his heart. Notice his attention. Even the last trip into Jerusalem, he's still healing, he's still saving, he's still touching, he's still redeeming, because that's his heart. That's his nature to do that. That's who he is. Scripture says that as he approached Jerusalem, he's coming through Bethany now, this is the home of Mary and Martha, that he sent his disciples over to get a colt. Exactly how he knew that was going to be there, I'm not sure, whether it was divine knowledge that he had or whether it had been prearranged, but that colt was prepared. And They came, and in the fulfillment of the scripture, the Bible says they put their garments on this colt and they spread the branches on the roadway. And now it's about a mile and a half going up the hill to Jerusalem. And the crowd, the throng is building, the excitement is building, the tension is building. This is the king. This is the king. He's coming to Jerusalem. And they began to shout, "Hosanna, praise God. This is the promised one." There were some Pharisees in the group, the Bible tells us, and they got real concerned. They were kind of quasi on one side of the fence and the other, and they never could really make up their minds. And they said to Jesus, "Jesus, talk to these people. They're going wild. We're going to have an incident on our hand. Rome's going to be down on us. Straighten these people out. Don't let them do this." This is where Jesus says to them, "Listen, I want to tell you the truth. If I were to tell this crowd to shut up right now, the very rocks would cry out. No one can back down from the glory that is obvious and evident to all in this moment." And John tells us that on the heels of that proclamation, there actually came a voice from heaven. God the Father said, "I have both glorified my Son and I will glorify him." It's an amazing moment as all of that disillusionment and confusion of the crowd. They don't know what's really going on, but Jesus knows the cross is the glory. The Bible tells us that's where the powers of darkness were defeated. That's where Satan was defeated. That's where the power of sin was broken. That's where forgiveness is possible. That's where salvation or redemption is purchased. Without the cross, humankind would be lost forever, but in the cross is the glory. All of the heavens recognize the glory of the moment. And even if the people didn't understand it fully, Jesus said the rocks would be crying out if they weren't. And Almighty God from the heaven pronounced his blessing upon that moment. It's a great moment in that entrance. And then the scripture tells us that Jesus rounds the corner out of Bethany and catches the glimpse of the city. And broken in his heart, he begins to weep. Looking out on Jerusalem, he says, "Oh, how often I would have gathered you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks, and you would never listen to me." I hear more in that than 3 years of ministry. I hear in that 2,000 years of history of God again and again and again calling his people, and them again and again and again rebelling, going their own way, killing the prophets, slaying those that brought them the truth, rebelling against God, serving idols, going off in their own direction again and again and again. And here's Jesus coming for the last time in this coming. Yearning for them. Imagine his heart. They were going to kill him. And the very crowd standing around him crying out, "Hosanna," a week later are standing around crying out, "Crucify him. Give us Barabbas." It's an incredible turn of events. The Bible says, if you look at the chronology closely, that he proceeded on in Jerusalem and went to the temple, but it was late in the day. That as he went to the temple, he just kind of looked around and saw what was going on, and he's still grieving. He's still brokenhearted. Here is the temple. The Jews were never supposed to be all shut up to themselves. The spiritual arrogance and hypocritical pride that characterized that nation after the recovery from Babylon. They were never supposed to be like that. The temple was a place that was supposed to be a light for God, a house of prayer, a place where all the nations could connect with God. The Jews, instead, as Jesus told the Pharisees at one time, he says, you search the world over to find a convert, and when you do find one, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. You're driving more people away from God than I can, you know, than I can touch. It's incredible what you're doing. And he looked at that temple and saw the trade among the money changers and their swindling going on and the haggling going on over sacrificial animals and pigs. Not pigs, they didn't have pigs in the temple. They had lambs and chickens and whatever else they had all around the temple. That's one of the problems with preaching extemporaneously. Sometimes things come to mind that don't belong. No pigs in the temple. Didn't hear that from me. Cut that out of the CD, will you, Reggie? You know, and Jesus looks at this and he says, this is incredible. This was not the first time he cleansed the temple, by the way. But he didn't do anything that night. The Bible says he went back to Bethany, and the next day he came and dealt with it. You know, we have this image sometimes in our mind of Jesus, meek and lowly, gentle and mild. But the next day, the scripture says he descended on that temple and he threw those money changers out and he turned their tables over and he chased out those animals and he laid it straight. The scripture says this house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, and you have made it a robber's den. I will not put up with it. They had no idea who they were really dealing with. But you know what's interesting to me about all the things that went on in that last week of Jesus' life? The crowd had an agenda. They wanted a king. The disciples had an agenda. They wanted to be head honchos in the kingdom. The people along the way had an agenda. They wanted a piece of Jesus for this or that or the other. They wanted to be healed. The Pharisees had an agenda. Nobody really knew what was going on. Nobody caught it except one person. And if I read the Gospels rightly, and I've looked very closely to make sure this is the case, but I can only find one human being that got it, that understood what the cross was all about, that knew that Jesus was going to a cross, not a crown, this time. That woman who had sat at his feet, Mary, sister Martha, brother Lazarus, Mary who sat at his feet, Mary who gazed into his eyes, Mary who listened to his words, Mary who met him when her brother died and poured out her heart. The scripture says when they were at dinner, either the night before or that intervening night in Bethany at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that Mary brought out nearly a pound of precious ointment, about a year's worth of wages to buy it. She began to anoint Jesus' feet. And as she did so, the Bible tells us Judas looked at that and said, what is this? What a waste is this? This could be sold and the money given to the poor. But the scripture says he didn't say this because he's worried about the poor. He said it because he was a thief and he used to pilfer the money back. And he knew if they sold it, they could have more money to pilfer. But Jesus said, leave her alone and let her keep it, because this is for my burial. Mary understood. She knew where he was going. She knew what it was all about. And the Bible tells us that she went back the next morning with what was left of that same pound of precious ointment to anoint his body for the permanent embalming. She knew that he was going to the cross. And I personally find it fascinating that she is the first person in the resurrection to whom Jesus revealed himself. And in her tears and weeping with the clouded vision that causes and the confusion and the distress that was going on in her soul, as soon as he spoke her name, She recognized him by his voice. This is Jesus. And I want to ask you this morning as we close, what is your agenda in following Jesus? Are you looking for fame and fortune? You want him to give you a special place in the kingdom? Translate that into your situation. I'm after Jesus because of what he can give me. I'm after Jesus because of what I can get out of him. I'm after Jesus for this. I'm after Jesus for that. Look at the people along the way. And Jesus, by the way, touched them. And those who had needs for healing, he touched. And Zacchaeus, he touched. But there was one person in that whole story, the last week of his life, that wanted to get next to his heart, that wanted to understand him, that cared what was going on in his life, that understood the plan. And even though she didn't fully engage and connect with the resurrection, because that was so incredible, she knew he was coming to die. And every time Mary was with Jesus, she wanted to know him for who he was and to hear what he had to say and to listen to his heart. And I find that as I look over the whole troop of people that are included in the drama of this last week of the life of Jesus, of all the people there, I want a heart like Mary's. I want to know Jesus. Not for what he can do. Yes, I want to know that too. Not for the future kingdom. Yes, I'm going there someday. But oh, give me a heart like Mary to sit at his feet, to listen to his voice, to hear his words, to catch his heart, to understand his plan, that I may know Jesus. That was a cry of Paul's heart, that I may know him, the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may know Jesus. What is your agenda this morning in following Jesus? Father, I want to ask you to speak to all of our hearts right now. And as we wait before you, search our hearts and examine, why am I following Jesus? What is my agenda? And thank you, O God, for the story of Mary, whose only motive that we can see was to know him and to love him and to serve him. And in the end, she was the one who saw him first in his resurrection as he revealed himself to her. May we see Jesus. May we know him as our number one goal. I ask it in his precious name and for his glory.